Now, for our reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, and we will read chapter 7 and the first few verses of chapter 8. Revelation chapter 7, John speaking by inspiration, recording the vision that was granted him. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the seas, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints, upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I would like to take you this evening to the book of the Revelation, a book concerning which much falsehood and speculation and error has been preached, even to its very title, which some erroneously call the Revelation of St. John the Divine, when of course it is no such thing. John did not have any special signification or title. He was certainly not divine, and it is not his revelation or a revelation of him. The title is given in the first verse of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And indeed, there are those who perhaps in haste erroneously call it the book of Revelations, plural, which it is also not. There are not many manifestations, there are not many truths, there are not a multitude of possibilities or outcomes for earth and for time and history. There is only one. And thus we have this book before us, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John, as you know, was by this point an old man, and he was exiled under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian to the Isle of Patmos, which was a labor camp. It was a slave colony for those who were subject to the justice of the Roman Empire. And there, doubtless, he languished, not only on account of his incarceration, but also his advanced years. But nevertheless, it was in this unlikely place that he was blessed with this revelation, which was a vision. He himself reports, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in the 10th verse of chapter 1. And he likewise records in chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld. John was given a vision. He was given something perhaps tantamount to a waking dream, where he beheld a succession of extraordinary scenes, images, all of which had great significance, but which neither John himself nor we should understand to be literal descriptions of what God has appointed in a future day. We are presented here with images of beasts and, one might say, of monsters, of figures, of women, of dragons, of winged creatures and angels, some having a multiplicity of wings or of limbs or of faces, of heads, of eyes. And it would be entirely erroneous, and nobody is suggesting, that we should understand what John beheld to be literal in that sense, that there should be a dragon that would be appear or beasts that should appear. They all have spiritual significance. They all are illustrative or metaphorical of things that will occur. Now, of course, much error is wrought, much falsehood is outworked, alas, when people are inconsistent in their interpretation of Revelation. They would not for a moment suggest an actual beast with four faces or a creature with seven eyes or 10 horns. But they read a verse which speaks of 1,000 years and they say, oh, that's literal. That's an actual 1,000 years. They would not for a moment suggest in a creature having 6 wings or an animal having a multitude of heads. But they come across the number 144,000 and they say, oh, that's literal. That's an actual 144,000. And you see, these are where the errors are committed and where the falsehood creeps in. When people rest the scriptures against which Peter himself warned and take parts of Revelation out of context, do not interpret them in a consistent way, do not behold it all as a great vision and metaphor, and begin to try and tie certain dates and times and numbers to events upon earth. Now, my friends, this, of course, is something which has gone on even since the first century when these very words were first given. One commentator remarking upon this speaks of those who have written or taught in such a vein in these days, and they seek to connect all the scenes in Revelation to events in past history and say the end of time, therefore, will occur in this generation. But he says that's precisely what people have been saying since the first century. In every age, there have been those who have said, well, these descriptions in Revelation apply exactly to what happened last year or a decade ago, and so therefore we project and forecast that here we are, we will be the last generation upon earth. They said it in the second century. They said it in almost every succeeding century. Some have said the Antichrist was the Pope, the Antichrist was Napoleon, the Antichrist was Hitler. So many people have sought to tie these things directly to earth's history. And alas, as time continues to wear on and their predictions do not come to pass, the falsehood and error is made manifest. So the book of Revelation must be spiritually understood. We are faced with this dreamlike vision in which surreal and obtuse and almost grotesque images are flashed before us, and yet each have their interpretation spiritually. Each have their relevance to scriptural truth. This evening, I would like us, with the Lord's help, to look at a few verses with which Revelation chapter 8 commences. But let me seek to briefly set them in context for you. The book of Revelation up to this point might be briefly described thus. In the first chapter, we have John's actual account of his time on the Isle of Patmos and the commencement of this vision, where he beholds the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, like unto a Son of Man, and yet deified, glorified, so much greater and more splendid than any human character. And then in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus himself dictates letters for John to transcribe and to circulate to 7 real churches, which at that time existed in Asia Minor, to some of whom, of course, other of the epistles had been sent at the hand of Paul and of Peter. And then in chapter 4, the vision proper begins, we might say. This display of what was even at that time happening and what was yet to come. And chapter 4 serves as something of an introduction as John is lifted up to the heavenly perspective upon all of these things. He is set, as it were, upon a vantage point from which he may behold all that transpires. And then in chapter 5, a book is produced, or as some reckon it, a scroll. And this book, this scroll, contains the detail of all that is to happen. It is the script, if you will, of the scenes which are about to be displayed. It is the blueprint, it is the description of all these events which John desired to see and to look into. But this book is not freely open for all to read. It is sealed. And it is not just sealed once, but it is sealed seven times. And some suggest that in ancient time it was common enough for a scroll which contained a great deal of information to be rolled up, and as it was rolled, for seals to be set at different places, which would mean that one could break or rip the first seal and roll the scroll down a certain distance until the second seal was encountered, and this must be broken before any more could be read. Or we might perhaps envisage it as a book with seven clasps upon it, and until each one is open, we cannot read the content. But that vision of the scroll, or that description of a scroll, is perhaps more apposite. And John is distressed to discover that whilst this scroll is here, it cannot be read because nobody is authorized to break the seals and to read the content, because it is God's blueprint. It is God's divine purposes there transcribed, and there is none worthy, not in all humanity, not in all the angelic host, to look into that book and to read all the will and purposes of God, except one whom he beholds in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and the midst of the elders, one who has been introduced to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. But when he looks in the direction indicated, he sees not a lion, but a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And here is a depiction again of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, the second person of the Godhead, and thus one who is authorized and is sufficiently powerful to open this scroll and to read its content. And thus the seals begin to be opened, and each seal is broken, and a portion of this scroll or this book is read. And as each of the seals are opened, the book depicts great difficulties and adversities and trials and plagues and pestilences that are to be visited upon the earth. There is a description given of the judgments of God and the nature that his wrath will take when it is vented upon the earth. And in chapter 6, we read of the opening of each of six successive seals, describing how God's wrath will be meted out upon the world. But then in chapter 7 comes an important interjection, because perhaps the same thought was going through John's mind as might go through ours. If God is prepared to visit the earth with such things, and if this is the nature of his divine judgments, then is there a danger that the people of the Lord might be overtaken by those things, and that their lives, that their welfare might be jeopardized by such dreadful things as are foretold in this book with its seven seals? And thus, in chapter 7, we are assured of the security of the people of God, because here an angel is said, is heard to say, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And then this company of persons are sealed. That is to say, the true people of God are identified. But even in this chapter, and in the tribes of Israel which are referenced, and in the numbers which are used, we should understand that this is also part of the vision. It is part of the dream. You see, there are those who read this chapter and they say, "Well, look, here are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is talking about the Jews who will be saved." But they haven't read it in close enough detail, because we do not have a list here of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you look closely, you will notice that there are two missing. We do not read of the tribe of Ephraim or of the tribe of Dan. And you will notice that we do instead have the tribe of Joseph here mentioned. You will also observe that the tribe of Simeon gets a mention, although there was no territory called Simeon in the land of Israel. And likewise, the tribe of Levi is mentioned, although, as you know, they likewise did not have a territory in the land, but were dedicated instead to the priesthood. So there is not a direct correlation between the details of chapter 7 and the tribes of Israel. And whilst there are those who become obsessed with this number, 144,000, as you know, it is common amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses, they overlook the fact that, having observed this work of sealing or marking out the people of God being accomplished, John beholds in verse 9 not just 144,000, but a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And thus it was, an uncountable number. The true people of God are a number known only to Him. No man can say who are the elect and who are not. It is not revealed to human sense or reason. It is a number known only to God. They are His people, and they are eternally secure. And not all the judgments of God, not all the sovereign purposes of God vented upon the earth will endanger them or jeopardize them or risk or imperil their salvation. And this was important for John to know before, in chapter 8, the last of the seals on this scroll is opened. And this is very different from the foregoing six seals, because when the seventh seal was opened, instead of a depiction of dreadful pestilence or plague or catastrophe upon the earth, instead we read there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And we read that at this point of the seventh seal being opened, the angels whose job it had been to break open the seals and to describe what was there take up now seven trumpets. And in the rest of chapter 8 through to chapter 10, each one in turn blows a trumpet. And the things which had been described in the book, the judgments that had been threatened in that scroll as it was opened, now begin to be outworked and visited in reality upon the earth in John's vision. In the scroll they were described And then, as those angels each blow in turn their trumpets, those things are fulfilled. And thus, in chapters 8 to 10, there are these dreadful scenes unfolding of the wrath of God and his judgments being visited upon humanity. And our verses fall, as it were, in between these things. The opening of the seventh seal, but before the trumpets are each one sounded. And here we are told that there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw, says John, the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Here is a remarkable thing. Between the depictions in chapter 6 particularly, of that book with its baleful descriptions of judgment, and chapters 8 through 10, and the outworking of those judgments, we encounter almost unexpectedly, almost incongruously, almost not seeming to fit in the picture which is here before us, the prayers of the saints, the supplications of God's people are suddenly noticed by John. They are recognized by him, and in his dream they are represented as like the Old Testament offering of incense. You will recall that in the tabernacle and also in the temple, as well as the altar of burnt offering, which was outside the tabernacle building itself, there was also another altar, an altar within, an altar that stood before the doors of the most holy place. It was not a brazen altar, but a golden altar. And it was not there for the offering of animals or for killing beasts in sacrifice. It was the altar of incense. And upon it the priests would continually burn incense before the holiest of all. And John sees a scene somewhat like that, with a very singular figure, an angel, the angel of the seventh seal, being involved and engaged at this altar, offering up incense, which was somehow mixed, and how one might mix something abstract, something made of words, with something physical made with incense. Of course, it's possible in a dream or vision. But here are the prayers of the saints depicted. And my friends, it is upon this, because of course it touches us particularly, and it has to do with us especially, that I would like us to focus in the time remaining to us. The prayers of the people of God and the place which they have. I would like us to see our prayers here viewed from heaven. You see, John was granted that vantage point. He was taken up from earth into heaven. He looked down, as it were, upon this earthly scene, and he beheld things from heaven's vantage point. But whilst in heaven, he saw our prayers ascending unto God. My friends, I would like us to notice certain things about our prayers from this verse, or these verses here in chapter 8. And the first point to register is this, that the prayers of the saints are heard above the noises of the world. The prayers of the saints are heard above the noises of the world. In this book of Revelation, in this context of chapter 8, John has beheld the book of God's sovereign purposes opened, and it is a description of unmitigating judgment, of catastrophe and pestilence and plague visited upon the earth, of war and famine and tumult, and any number of things which have racked this earthly scene from the time of the fall to the present. And perhaps as we live upon this world and amidst these things, we think, well, if God is engaged in such dramatic works and acts as these, and if the world is all set on tumult, perhaps our prayers cannot be heard. Perhaps our prayers are lost. Perhaps God is engaged upon much greater and mightier works than to attend upon our prayers. But here we learn that this is not so. And whilst this dreadful revelation of divine judgments is here given, and whilst the fulfillment of those judgments is likewise depicted in chapters 8 to 10, this does not change the fact that the prayers of the saints are still heard. And it does not matter what is going on upon the earth. It does not matter what judgments are being outpoured. It matters not what conditions and circumstances are befalling the inhabitants of the world. The prayers of God's people still ascend and still have this place of great priority in the courts of heaven above. And my friends, this should encourage us, and this should comfort us, that there is never any risk of us going unheard, that there are no extremities which may befall us in this life that might prevent our prayers or obstruct our prayers, or that might block God's divine ear from our prayers. It matters not through what deep waters or what fiery furnaces we may pass. Still our prayers ascend, unbroken, uninterrupted. The prayers of the saints are heard above the noises of the world. But secondly, note too, that the prayers of the saints break the silence of heaven. The prayers of the saints break the silence of heaven. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. John, looking around him in this dreamlike vision of the heavenly realm, notes a complete silence, a silence that speaks of the holiness of God. Let me remind you not only of that psalm which says, "Be still and know that I am God," but also of such verses as this in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." Or this in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 13. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." You see, in John's vision of heaven, all the inhabitants of heaven were powerfully conscious of the presence and holiness of God. There is an awestruck silence here as God outworks his sovereign purposes. There is a reverential hush which descends upon the angelic hosts and the spirits of the just made perfect. There is a silence in heaven. A silence interrupted only by the prayers of the saints. And my friends, I was struck in reflecting upon these verses of the importunity of the people of God. You see, we are upon earth. We are yet in these, our mortal bodies, with our finite vision, with our limited understanding, with our lack of comprehension very often of the nature of God and of his holy, awe-inspiring nature. That is our infirmity. That is our condition. And perhaps even as an infant or a babe might cry out in an otherwise solemn or serious environment, even so we upon earth in our need, in our humanity, in our distresses, continue to cry out unto God. And whilst the inhabitants of heaven perhaps better informed, better acquainted with God in his holiness, are reverentially silent, still the cries of his people keep ascending. Still the prayers of the saints come up and break the holy hush of heaven. And we are not censured for that. We are not reproved for that. This is even as God has appointed it to be. And indeed, one commentator suggests that God particularly calls silence in heaven in order that his people upon earth might be the more clearly heard. Do you remember the words of Isaiah chapter 41, where God says, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength, let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." The prayers of his earthbound people are of such importance to God that he commands the clamoring noises of the earth and of the unbeliever to fall silent in order that our prayers might be the more clearly heard. Thirdly, let us learn from this passage that the prayers of the saints are woven into the fabric of divine sovereignty. The prayers of the saints are woven into the fabric of divine sovereignty. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Remember that these verses in chapter 8 represent the opening of the seventh seal. And we said that this book, this scroll which is being opened in chapter 6, is God's divine will and purpose. It is his blueprint. It is his description of what he will do, which only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, is authorized to open and to describe the content of it. And with the opening of those first six seals, we have a description of wrath and of judgment and of God's justice being vented upon the inhabitants of the world. And then when the seventh seal is opened, we hear in a very contrasting way, in a very different note, the prayers of the saints. And we might say, well, how do they belong in that same book? How do they find a place in that scroll? Well, my friends, because of this, because the prayers of God's people are also part of his sovereign will and purpose. You see, there are those who say, well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe in the doctrine of predestination and God performing all things according to his own perfect will, then what's the point of praying? You see, hyper-Calvinism or fatalism might go in that direction and say, well, if God is going to outwork his will in all things, and if he is sovereign in all things, then what's the point of praying? Because it won't make any difference. Human will cannot change the divine will. Our prayers cannot make God alter his predetermined and sovereign course. But my friends, do you not see the folly of that line of thinking? Because if God is sovereign over all things, then he is sovereign over your prayers and mine as well. And our prayers are not a waste of time. Our prayers are not an unnecessary appendage to the divine purposes of God. Our prayers are part of his sovereign plan and purpose. Before a word is upon your lips or mine, fellow believer, God knoweth it altogether, because he has appointed it. He is giving us the breath to breathe as we pray. He is causing our hearts to beat as we pray. He is giving us the very words that we pray. We do not say, because God is sovereign, we will cease praying. Rather, we pray with an increased confidence, with great encouragement, to think that God has included the very words of our prayers, our supplications and cries in that divine plan of his. And that as we pray, we are, in spite of ourselves, unconsciously, passively, fulfilling the will of God. We are part of his divine purposes as we pray. Our prayers belong to that book of divine sovereignty, that scroll of his divine will, as much as do all his works in judgment or in providence. The prayers of the saints are woven into the fabric of divine sovereignty. But will you also notice that the prayers of the saints are made from a position of spiritual security? The prayers of the saints are made from a position of spiritual security. You see, prior to us reading here in chapter 8 of the prayers of the saints ascending to the throne of God, we read in chapter 7 of the people of God being marked out, of being divinely identified, in order that they should be preserved and kept in safety. My friends, let us never for a moment imagine that we must pray our way to spiritual security. Let us not think that our continuance, that our salvation, depends upon us praying enough, that if we were not to pray adequately, then somehow our safety would be imperiled and our spiritual security would be at stake. My friends, it is not so. God, in his saving work, has saved you and I eternally, has saved us with an eternal salvation which cannot be broken, which cannot be jeopardized. Though all around our soul gives way, my friends, even those who are alive when the end of time and creation comes, they will not be endangered. They will not be at risk any more than the glorified spirits in heaven, because all are sealed. All are identified by God. All have the mark of sovereign electing grace upon them. And my friends, that is our condition now. That is our state now. We are less happy, perhaps, as the hymn writer puts it, but no less secure than the glorified spirits in heaven. Because we are sealed. And though, my friends, we should be called to live through extreme circumstances, through dire emergencies, through catastrophes of a natural or a political nature, we should not fear these things. We should not worry that our safety is at stake, because that is already guaranteed and assured. We are the called of God, called according to his purpose, and thus safe and secure. Will you notice also from these verses that the prayers of the saints are offered with much incense? The prayers of the saints offered with much incense. Now, you will observe that there is so much detail given in this third verse concerning our prayers. It is not simply that the saints on earth pray and those prayers are heard by God. We read, for example, of an angel coming. We read of that angel having a golden censer and much incense, and that those prayers are, as it were, mixed with the incense and offered upon the altar, as it were, upon the altar of incense, that they should ascend unto God. And let me say to you, friends, that here there is set forth for us a depiction of all that God does in order that our prayers might be acceptable unto him. That our prayers might be, if we may reverently so say, fail-safe, guaranteed, and assured. My friends, if we were left to our own devices in prayer, we might worry whether our fallibilities, our deficiencies, our sinfulness might undermine our prayers, that we could never hope for them to ascend unto heaven. But my friends, we have no such fears. We need doubt not in these matters. Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Here, Romans 8, verse 26, hits the nail upon the head and describes the situation exactly. We are beset by all sorts of infirmities that might undermine our prayers. In fact, if we were left to ourselves, we would not even know what we ought to pray for. We wouldn't have the first clue how to begin. But we are told that the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit enabling us to pray. My friends, if our prayers had anything amiss about them, if there were in our words, in the desires of our hearts, anything of self or sin or the world, we might worry that ascending unto God, they would be as a stench in his nostrils, displeasing, unacceptable in his sight. But my friends, that is not the case, because they are mixed with much incense. Those precious substances, that frankincense and those other ingredients which we read of in the Old Testament description, those things that were put upon the altar of incense, caused a sweet smelling savour to ascend. And my friends, such is the work of the Holy Spirit with us. Such his influence upon our prayers, that his much incense obscures and eliminates anything of the scent or odour of worldliness or sin or self, that there should be a sweet smelling savour unto God. But that is not all. In this vision, John beholds an angel offering up these prayers. And we might ask, well, what is the identity of this angel? Is it simply one of the hosts of heaven? Is it just another of the seraphim or cherubim that surround the throne of God? It would seem strange, perhaps, for just another, if we may so put it, of the angelic host to be charged with such a task as this. Well, my friends, if we would better understand the identity of this seventh angel, we find him more fully described in chapter 10. And here, this is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which of course has a certain correspondence to the opening of the seventh seal. We read in Revelation chapter 10 how John saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Here is this angel again, my friends. And from this description and the words that follow, we can be left in no doubt. For here is a character in John's vision who corresponds to that glorious figure he beheld upon Patmos, whose face was as the sun shining in its strength, whose feet were as molten brass glowing in the furnace. And here the added description is given that he is clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head. Here is the seventh angel. Here is this mighty angel. Here, I do not hesitate to suggest, is the angel who comes and stands at the altar, having a golden censer and having much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Because, my friends, the only individual authorized to access an altar is the priest. And there is only one great high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one individual who was authorized to give, as it were, the incense of the Holy Spirit to infuse our prayers and to enable us to pray at all. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of his finished work and his ascension to glory gave us another comforter and sent forth the Holy Spirit. He is that one who ever liveth to make intercession for us, who presents our prayers before the throne of God. And my friends, the further point for us to notice, which perhaps comes as no surprise, is this: that the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The prayers of the saints ascend up before God. You see, their success is guaranteed. They are mixed with much incense, suggestive of the Holy Spirit. They are offered by this angel of the covenant, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And since they come from out of his hand, as it is described in verse 4, they must ascend before God. They cannot fail. It cannot be otherwise. They are rendered perfect. They are offered as though by him. My friends, can you think of this? That the prayers we offer here upon earth, from the very least of them, our cryings out to God, perhaps in times of distress or anxiety or worry, through to and including prayers that we make corporately as a people gathered together here, those prayers ascend up before God. But God receives them as from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me express it like this on the authority of Scripture. It is not as though we prayed, but as though Christ prayed. God receives our prayers as though coming from Him. And my friends, what do we know concerning the efficacy and power and acceptability of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ? He Himself says it there in John chapter 11. Father, I know that Thou hearest me always. Always. God cannot but hear the words of His Son. God cannot do anything other than hear the words of the second person of the Trinity. God always answers the cries of His own beloved Son. And my friends, it is from Him, depicted here as this angel offering our prayers, it is from His hand that those prayers come forth. And so they must ascend up before God. And so they do. And my friends, will you notice lastly from these verses that our prayers are answered with immediate effect? You see, the particular prayers which are perhaps in view here in Revelation chapter 8 are the cries of the people of God upon earth in days of great adversity and affliction, in times when they are beset by their foes and facing all manner of persecution. We did not look in detail at the opening of the fifth seal of that scroll, which is described in Revelation 6, verse 9. When He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Prayers of this nature, prayers for divine deliverance, prayers that God might appear for the rescue of His people, that He might come in judgment upon our foes, to turn back the tide of adversity and opposition and persecution which seems to beat in upon us and threaten to inundate us. Prayers, my friends, perhaps the like of which we have rarely been caused to pray ourselves, but which have often been the portion of the people of God and still are in various parts of the world today. But will you notice with what speed the answer is given? Verse 5 of chapter 8, And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. There was, so to speak, no hesitation. On that very altar from which the incense ascended and upon which it was burned, from that very altar coals were taken and cast upon the earth. Almost as fast as the clouds of incense could ascend upwards to God, so the coals of divine justice and deliverance are hurled back toward earth. Now, my friends, that was what John saw in that particular connection and relation to those prayers. But we have good reason to believe from the Scripture that whatever the nature of our prayers, the swiftness of the response is the same. No sooner do our prayers ascend unto heaven than already the answer is being sent down. The response of the heavens is immediate. God's action is not delayed through tardiness or forgetfulness, because these things are unknown and impossible to Him. He is immediately responsive. He ever intervenes to answer our prayers, not always perhaps as we expect, not necessarily in the way nor at the time we anticipate, but always swiftly, always with a divine immediacy of his own knowledge. Such is the nature of the prayers of the saints. Oh, my friends, often we behold our prayers from this earthly perspective. We view them, so to speak, from ground level. We look from this earthly vantage point at our prayers ascending unto the heavens. But here, in this revelatory book which concludes the scriptures, we are given a glimpse from the other angle. We are caused to see our prayers from the perspective of heaven. And my friends, how it should encourage and exhort us always to pray and not to faint. Indeed, to pray without ceasing. May we thus be helped as we ask it for God's glory's sake. Amen. Amen. We sing in the words of hymn 262. The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. Number 262. blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.